This morning we come to the actual fall of humanity into sin. We have seen that Satan has entered a perfect environment in the restored earth. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden. Satan entered it in order to wrest control of the restored earth from man. Now he realizes that he cannot get to this man who is doctrinally oriented, so he concludes that he must approach him through another agent, namely his wife. And so he comes into the garden in the disguise of a very beautiful animal, the serpent, to use this animal as the agent against Eve, and then to use Eve against Adam. His intention is to cause the woman to go negative to the will of God and to go positive to his own will. In order to do this, he must, as always, plant a false idea into the mentality of her soul. And that's why we say that the greatest virtue, the most important thing in the Christian life, is the learning of Bible doctrine on a regular daily basis. Because this gives you God's point of view, and if you have not already had this experience, you will discover as you get into the Word that your taste for resisting God will be less and less. The only way Satan ever gets you to go negative toward the will of God and toward the plan of God for your life is by an idea he places into your mind. Well, in order to get this woman, he had to put her on negative volition. He had to put some false notions, which we call human viewpoint today, into her mind. So he focuses her attention on the forbidden tree, and he does this by pretending surprise that God should not have permitted them to eat of all the trees of the garden, and that's his approach. He actually says to her, "Is it a fact that God will not allow you to eat of all the trees of the garden?" The woman apparently is careless about doctrine. So if you'll open your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 3, we'll pick up the story again there. We have looked at verse 1. We'll pick up the story at verse 2. The serpent is there. The scene is set. The question has been asked. Now, the question was designed to raise a doubt in the woman's mind. That's the first step. Just to get the first faint flicker of a doubt, just to get her thinking over, maybe there is something here. Satan still works like this. You'll often have Christians who will come up to you and say, "What do you think about sister and brother so-and-so? What do you think about what so-and-so is teaching? What this person has said?" And this will appeal, of course, to your pride, because immediately you will view yourself as an authority with something very important to say. So this is what Satan is doing. He's coming along and he's punching a little doubt into this woman's mentality. Verse 2 is her answer. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." This is a true statement. And in it, she recognized that God had placed them in a perfect environment that provided for every human need and for their personal pleasure. However, as we shall soon see, she will use her will to reject what God has provided. Many believers live in spite of God's provision. And so they're out of phase with the provision and plan of God in their lives. This woman makes a true statement. God has provided us a perfect environment, and we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She goes on in verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it." And that much is true. But you will notice that she adds something that God did not say. For she adds the words, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And this is the first tinge of negative volition beginning to rise within the soul of the woman. She has also done something else, you will notice in verse 3. She has picked up Satan's name for God. As we pointed out last week, Satan uses the name for God, which is Elohim. God's name, as Eve has known it, has been the name of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. She didn't know God by any other name. And the term Jehovah, representing Savior, the term Elohim, God in His sovereignty, so that it is the sovereign Savior God that she knew. Specifically, she knew God in the person, of course, of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who was the one who met with them in the garden as the Creator and who taught them doctrine. She didn't know God by any other name except Jehovah Elohim. Satan comes along, he crosses off Jehovah and says Elohim, because Elohim implies a supreme being. And Satan is in favor of people thinking about a supreme being, because that's how he wants them to think about him. He wants to be the supreme being. That's how he wants to be like God. So she picks up a name that she is not acquainted with relative to God. And again, there's another little faint flicker of doubt beginning to bear its bitter fruit into this woman's mind. Doubt against what God has taught, doubt against her teacher, the person of the Lord, doubt against her own husband, whose position is God is right, and we are obedient to his restriction. So she says, if you touch this tree, and referring to God as nothing more than a supreme being, you'll die. Now this is distorting the word of God. She's suggesting that the tree is poisonous to the touch. But death is not in the property of the tree at all. Death is in the negative volition to the will of God, and the tree is just a testing point. It is simply some tree of some kind of fruit that was a testing point, no different than any other tree in the garden, except that God says, this one tree here in the middle of the garden, you are not to eat of. There's only one sin, you see, that they could have committed in the Garden of Eden, and that was the sin of negative volition. That's the only sin they could have done, was to say no to what God said to do or not to do. And so consequently, here was the testing point. Well, she reveals that she has responded to the surprised observation of Satan with a certain doubt in her own mind toward God. And she's actually converting her doubt now into a little bit of a complaint. Yes, God says we can't eat of this tree. As a matter of fact, we can't even touch it, which was not true. Now, why would she distort the word? Well, this is what we do when we want to bolster some idea that we have of being treated unjustly. When we feel we have an injustice to declare, we begin to bolster it by distorting the facts a little bit in order to make our case appear a good deal stronger than it is. Mental attitude sins begin with doubts about what God has said and what God has done, then they go to bitterness. So the seed has been planted. She's doubting. She's beginning to be bitter. She's beginning to question God. That tree has been there for we don't know how long. We don't know how long this honeymoon has lasted. She and Adam have enjoyed this perfect environment. They've had the whole garden to themselves. They've been in perfect fellowship with God. They have had every pleasure and every joy at their disposal. This tree has been there. She probably hasn't paid much attention to it. After Adam explained to her, after God had formed her, Adam explained to her, this is a tree, and God says, we're not to eat of this. And she said, okay, and forgot about it. Now her attention is focused back on this tree. Now notice the condition of the woman's soul at this time. Something is beginning to happen. She has a soul. That's her point of contact with her husband. She has a mentality. Up to now, her mind has been on divine viewpoint. There is in our minds self-awareness. We know who we are. Up to now, her mind has been occupied with Jehovah Elohim. Now her mind has moved to self, and it is expressing itself particularly as self-pity. In a moment, we shall see that her mind also expresses its preoccupation with self in pride. And so she is denying that God is blessing them and trying to keep them uninformed. Up to now, all God has limited them to is doctrine. And she begins to wonder if there isn't really some real great knowledge out here that Satan promises her that she isn't entering into. How many young people have grown up within the climate of a Christian home and begin to pick up the idea that all I've had is doctrine, 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 Bible, Bible, Bible. I want to get out there and I listen to the world and here's all these intelligent people. And boy, if you send your kid to a state school, you better take some very protective action in behalf of that young adult you're sending off to school, because that kid is going to be confronted with brilliant minds, disoriented to God's viewpoint, so fouled up as reflected on the national scene today, so distorted in their understanding of what life is all about, that your youngster is going to have a hard time, unless he has plenty of doctrine, to buck all that and to put it in its right perspective. Obviously, Eve was not sufficiently strengthened in her response to the word that she had been taught that she could resist these little incipient suggestions of doubt. She felt she was being held down with all the potential she had. And you see, that was Satan's original idea, pride. So she's pitying herself because of God's injustice. She's proud of what she could be. And she sees that here's this tree that would give me so much information, like some young person who says, look at the world out here. Look at that beautiful, glamorous world out there that has so much to offer. The Jews did the same thing. God used to be their king. They were his people. And the day came when the nation says, we want to be like the other nations. We want a human king. We don't just want you, God, over us. And there are Christians like that. Christians who have the wealth of the Garden of Eden and the Word of God in some local assembly they attend. And then somebody throws a doubt into their mind and they begin sniffing around outside in other churches where perhaps there is something that they have missed. And almost inevitably, they are swung away from a gold mine to a trash heap and to a desert. The same identical line of destruction that Eve followed and Adam with her is what believers do today. And so they run around from one church to another, always thinking that something is better, something they're going to miss out on, especially if it's glamorous. Something glamorous comes to town, zap, off they go. Because here is something very wonderful. Somebody promises you to come to a breakfast. How about coming out to a luncheon we have for this little group and that little group, and we'll give you a great inspiration. You'll be up with people who are really moving with God. Oh, you'll be so moved. And pretty soon, you've cooled off toward the realities of the Word of God. And you go all the way to the extreme. You'll be talking in tongues, and you'll be running around pretending that you're a healer and any number of other things. This is a bad thing when you start self-pity and you start being proud of yourself and you start looking away from God's point of blessing into which He has led you and wondering if maybe right over there is something I'm missing. I better look into it. Better be careful. That's why you sit here with an old sin nature, because our first mother followed that line. She also has a conscience. This conscience has been on God's absolute standards. Now she is moving rapidly away from those standards to human viewpoint standards. Well, she has a will, and it is obviously rapidly going negative toward God. She has an emotion, and she is now very excited over the anticipation of what she's going to enter into in the way of knowledge and wisdom, which indicates that she no longer appreciates God. She feels so deeply about this matter. She just feels this is so right, so good, that it's going to be such a benefit to her and her husband. Oh, her husband's going to be so proud when he comes home. Throws his hat on the hook, and after rounding up the animals all day and figuring out what to name some of those creatures, and comes home, and there's Eve, and she's going to have a great big surprise for him. I want you to notice in Genesis 2:17 once more what the penalty of this eating is when she says, lest ye die, in verse 3. You remember that the penalty was that if they ate of the tree, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And very briefly, we'll remind you again that literally in the Hebrew, it is dying, thou shalt die. The word surely is dying. It's a Hebrew participle, and it means spiritual death. This is what Romans 6:23 refers to. For the wages of sin is death. This is spiritual death. Die is future. And this shalt die refers to physical death. That is when the soul leaves the body. Now here's some scriptures that indicate that when the body dies, it is the soul leaving the body. Job 27:8. Psalm 16:10. 2 Corinthians 5:8, compare with that, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. It is the soul that leaves the body at the point of death. Something happened that in the day that they ate, they died. Obviously, the soul did not leave their bodies, for their physical bodies continue to live. Adam died when he was 930 years old. But the thing that died instantly was their human spirit. Their point of fellowship with God, therefore, came to an immediate end. Now, this in the Hebrew, grammatically, is an intensive. It's an intensive form connoting the certainty of death that they would face, and the certainty extending to two realms. Spiritual death, separation from fellowship with God. Why? Because their contact point with Him was dead. Your contact point is the human spirit. Adam and Eve spiritually died instantly. The soul, centuries later, left the bodies. If you'll turn to Isaiah 53, verse 9, we have a confirmation of this twofold death that took place in the garden and was the twofold death for which Jesus Christ died on the cross. For He too died two ways. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And He made His grave, speaking of the Lord Jesus, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. And the rich in His death. In your translation, it says death singular, but the Hebrew again here is plural. Just like it says God breathed into man the breath of lives. Not just singular life, but the breath of lives. What lives? Spiritual life and soul life. And here again, Christ died two deaths upon the cross. The word is B-E-M-O-T-H-A-W, the mothal, and it is deaths, plural. Spiritual death, when the sins of humanity were poured upon Jesus Christ, He was separated from God, and as Matthew 27:46 says, He cried out with a loud screaming voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Addressing God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit left the Son on that cross in the 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when darkness descended upon Calvary's Hill, evidently so that from the eyes of humanity, the humiliation of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God bearing the sins of the world, the darkness would shield His humiliation from the eyes of sinful men standing round about. And so from 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered that scene as Jesus Christ experienced spiritual death and the sins of the world were poured out on Him. During His time on the cross, He suffered excruciating physical pain such as no human being has ever had. And the result was that every penalty for sin was borne by Him in His own body, 1 Peter 2:24. We are born spiritually dead because we have an old sin nature, and so we're separated from God. That's the principle of Romans 5:12. By one man, Adam, sin, the old sin nature, entered, and death, spiritual death, came upon all of us. When His work was finished, Jesus Christ said so, Luke 23:46, and He died. It only took Him a few moments to die physically. But it took Him quite a while to experience spiritual death on that cross. Now, if you have a new edition of the Scofield Bible, you might be interested in noting that it has a note. It observes the fact that this word is mistranslated. And the Scofield notes are usually very, very good. This one, I think, is rather weak. It says, in the Hebrew, the word rendered death is an intensive plural. It has been suggested that it speaks of the violence of Christ's death, the very pain of which made it like a repeated death. Now that's spiritualizing a word. Made it like a repeated death. It was a repeated death. It was two deaths. It was spiritual, and then it was physical. Now that's very important that you should understand that you get that clear, because it fits Scripture. It removes a lot of confusion on what Christ did upon the cross. You are dead spiritually. God says the wages of sin is spiritual death. How are you going to die spiritually when you're already spiritually dead? No way. Only Jesus Christ, who was born without an old sin nature because He did not have a human father, was able to die spiritually for you. So in verse 4, Genesis 3, there's the picture. Here's how the old sin nature is now about ready to come into the human race. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now notice what he's saying. He is taking the very words of God, dying ye shall die, and he adds a negative. He says, dying ye shall not die. And that's just the way it is in the Hebrew. Dying ye shall not die. He adds to the words of Jehovah Elohim. He says spiritual death is not going to result from sin. Now he's playing his characteristic role of a liar, as we're told in John 8:44. He denies the word of God, and he does this in various ways. Here with the woman, he's doing it by an outright contradiction, saying, no, that's what God says, that's not so. He will do that with you. Or he distorts the word by making it mean something else. He gives a false interpretation. Or he adds or subtracts or he changes the text. He does that to the word. Or one of his favorite is to ridicule and to discount the word, to discount its value, to discount its authority. Do you ever have anybody tell you you're learning too much doctrine? Some time ago when we had an evangelistic effort here in the city, my number two son, this was a couple of years ago, my number two son was involved in it, and the leader on one occasion observed to him as they were driving along in a car to a meeting in Dallas that you can learn too much doctrine, and when you do, you get spiritual indigestion. Now he goes to one of the biggest churches here in Irving, listens to one of the biggest preachers, and this is what he's learned: to be careful about not getting too much doctrine or he's going to get a stomach ache. And my son said, I'm glad to report, I don't think you get spiritual indigestion from getting too much doctrine. I think you get it from getting bad doctrine. That'll give you a stomach ache every time. And that's the truth. Satan comes along and ridicules doctrine. I can tell you right now, and if there's anything he is implanting in your thinking, is that it is not important for you to feed on the Word of God daily. How many years have you gotten along without it? You're not too bad, are you? You got as good clothes on as anybody else here. And when you walk out of this parking lot, you'll drive off in as good a car as anybody else has here. Maybe better. For your age, you've maintained a pretty good appearance in spite of yourself. Better than a lot of people you see here. You got a good bank account. What do you need to study the Word for? Makes you think you have to have doctrine every day. You're getting along great, aren't you? Now, I remind you again that the devil doesn't bother people who are functioning in a way that is not productive of divine good. If you want to get trouble in your life, dear friend, you just start getting phased into God. You start getting operational in the work of the Lord and start producing divine good. And he'll slap you physically. He'll slap you financially. He'll slap you in family troubles. He'll slap you on every side that he can get to you. And only doctrine and walking in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit will protect you from those things if you are functioning in the production of divine good. So Satan's going to ridicule. It isn't too much doctrine, it's applying it more that we need. Verse 5, he proceeds now, after contradicting God, to malign God. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The natural consequences of denying the word is to malign the author. When you attack the Bible, which 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us is the mind of Christ, you are attacking the character of God. And today Satan maligns Jesus Christ by saying he's merely a good man and not deity. Satan, you notice in verse 5, still uses the term for supreme being, Elohim. And he says that God is jealous of man, when Satan is in effect really the jealous one, but he's transferring his fault to God. People do this too. Satan knew from his own experience that negative volition didn't make him like God. It brought judgment on him. And the earth that he moved into became a chaotic disaster zone. He wasn't like God at all. He couldn't keep anything running right. And so Satan promises the woman that she will be like Elohim. And the end of verse 5, that should not be gods, as you may have it in your authorized version. This is exactly the same word that you've had previously here in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. It's Elohim, 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 the supreme being, God. So it should be translated God again. He says, you'll be just like God. Now that's a great promise. The capacity to know good and evil the way God knows good and evil. How does God know good? How does God know evil? Well, God is perfect righteousness. So he rejects anything that's contrary to his character, and that's how he knows sin. He doesn't know sin by experience. And God produces divine good, and he rejects everything that is not produced by him, and that's how he knows what good is. Sins were judged at the cross. Your human good, as a Christian, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10, or if you are an unbeliever, it'll be judged at the great white throne, Revelation 20:11-12. Both sin and human good come from the old sin nature, so God condemns both of them. Here's an interesting thing. The more human good you produce, the more guilt you have. And all these people running around exuding because they're producing human good are producing judgment and judgment and judgment for themselves, because whatever comes from the sin nature, God is going to judge. And the greater the judgment, the greater the responsibility, which suggests perhaps that the greater the punishment. At the point of salvation, you and I were placed in Jesus Christ permanently for all our sins. That's positional truth. So all our sins are paid. Now what do you do beyond that? You shall be as God. You shall know more. We have everything already that God has available for us. We have everything relative to good and sin that we need to know. And if you think you're going to have to go out to the world to find out how good Christianity is and what maybe you've been missing, you're mistaken. And yet, how many times have you sat in a church service and heard some preacher stand up and say, I wonder how many people here will reaffirm their faith this morning? How many of you will rededicate yourselves to the Lord? And some of you sitting right here have hoofed it down many an aisle, rededicating yourselves. You've been called upon to raise your hand. Several options, including to love your mother more. And you've walked the aisle for any number of things. Some of you have been agonizing in your closet. I used to think this was the thing to do when I was in college, my first year. It was a dormitory, and with the room that we slept in were six guys in one room. So I used to go in my closet to pray. Walked out one day when a fellow on the bed next to mine had just lain down to take a nap, and suddenly the door flung open and out I came, and he jumped 3 feet off the bed. He's never been the same since. So this agonizing in your closet can wreck people. See, you're going to contribute to something. You're going to cry at the altar. When I first came to Berean Memorial Church 20 years ago, we used to have a bench down front with an army blanket over that my predecessor called the altar. And people used to come down to that altar and weep. The blanket was salty through and through. You could see it white all over. It was a big kick, and people would finish the service and say, boy, couldn't you feel the Spirit moving here? And I was just a dumb seminary student. I said, I felt something moving, but I don't know what it was. There's nothing you can do for spirituality or for salvation, and these things are a travesty against the grace of God. Salvation is not dependent upon your living a good life, and that comes hard to us. Satan's idea is for us to be doctrinal morons and to get emotional in our thinking. Spirituality is not built upon emotional campfires. And we have to watch ourselves where we do such extensive work with young people. It's the easiest thing in the world to get around the campfire, hand every kid a stick and say, throw it on and make a testimony for the Lord. And pretty soon everybody's glowing, but nobody's going because they don't have anything to go with. How many times have you made stupid vows because some preacher moved you to get up and make some kind of a vow to God? How many of you have made public confessions that you should not have made? Or you're making promises to God? Or you're begging forgiveness? Or you're pleading the blood? Or you're mumbling prayers? Or you're deciding for discipleship? Or any number of cliches that have been foisted upon the people of God? Now, if you're going to live on that kind of an emotional pitch of Christianity and think with your emotions like that and go for that kind of rot, then you're going to have a preacher who's going to jack you up emotionally. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer used to tell us in seminary, once you start that line, the dose will have to become bigger and bigger until you can't get a hypodermic needle big enough to hold the shot in order for you to go on that kind of an emotional jag. This is a travesty and an insult to the honor of God. But you're going to have some preacher to give you inspirational talks, devotional sermons to keep you cranked up to living your delusions. And you're going to cycle up and down in your emotions with a spiritual hangover, no stability when you meet the pressures of life. And you're going to be a prime prospect for the demonic activity of speaking in tongues and the healing fraud. The whole fraud of Pentecostalism. And don't make any mistake, and we'll be getting into this a little more, make no mistake that when you deal with tongues and when you deal with the healing movements of today, you are dealing with two things, either demon indwelt people or demon influenced people, which can be Christian or non-Christian. Demon indwelt can only be non-Christian. But you are dealing with either one. And when you deal with an organization that deals in tongues and practices speaking in the gibberish of tongues and practices the fraud of healing, I don't care how much good that organization does, it is human good. And you may like the human good, but don't ever make the mistake that it has the blessing of God or it has reward upon it. And we have big organizations here in Dallas that are structured on the background of tongues and healing that draw all kinds of people from all kinds of churches because they appear to be doing such a splendid work for humanity. But what they do on that background is human good. The same thing done on the background of the leading of the Spirit of God would be divine good. But when tongues and healing are involved, you are dealing with demons. Now, the big churches and the big preachers, I'll guarantee you, don't like this kind of exposé talk. I can guarantee you that the average professional preacher is in a panic over the idea of not using emotional manipulation on his congregation. If he responded, you see, he'd have to get into his study and start cranking out some study. He'd have to start doing the hardest thing on earth to try to come up with a discussion of the Bible in one service that gave people something substantial that they could go home and live with and that their lives could be transformed by. Sometimes we have people who complain that we put down other churches here at Berean, and the reason they complain is because those other churches justify their dishonoring of the grace of God and because they go for the emotional pitch. We're not putting down churches, we're just putting down what is dishonoring to the grace of God. And if you are a doctrinally oriented Christian, you'll be the first to put it down too. Well, let's look at the victory that Satan has. The scene is set. The woman has been given doubt. She is now wondering about the integrity of God, His justice. She has been promised great wisdom and great knowledge. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looks at the tree now with a different mental attitude. Now she sees it from Satan's viewpoint. So she sees this as good for food. She's beginning to think like a materialist, something more valuable than the will of God. This is a rationalization to justify sinning. There was plenty of food in the garden. Anytime we want to sin, we rationalize by making our specific situation a different and idealistic one. It was pleasant to the eyes. Her attention was now focused on the fruit. She was mulling over the option of sin, and the more she thought of it, the better she liked the idea. She saw then that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, for the purpose of wisdom equal to God's. She had fully accepted the idea about God's jealousy and injustice. She said, you know, that's right. That tree would make me like God in my understanding, and He's trying to keep me from it. She thought her eating would benefit her and her husband, so she lost all awareness of the difference between herself as a creature and God as God. Now the issue is drawn. God says don't. Satan says do. What is she going to do? Her mind has been very cleverly prepared. She is ready to assume the role of an aggressor in order to improve the situation of herself and her husband. She takes the whole future of the whole human race in her hands, upon her shoulders, instead of leaving it on her husband's shoulders where it began. So it culminates in sin. She reaches out, she plucks the fruit, she bites into it, and her human spirit dies. Her fellowship with God is gone, and she is spiritually dead. Into her soul there comes an old sin nature now to dominate her. Now her fallen condition is immediately evidenced. She sees it. And I think the way she must have seen it, as we draw from drawing some deductions, some things that are implied here in Scripture, is that she had a certain covering. You notice that verse 7 says that they knew that they were naked. Now, the very statement implies that up to now, she didn't know that she was naked. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." They were not aware that they were naked. That's why they were not ashamed. Apparently, they must have had some kind of covering. They must have had something in the way of clothing up to this point. Something that in the moment that she ate, she lost. And suddenly, she stood there in stark, unadulterated nakedness. We may deduce from Scripture that the covering she must have had was something in the form of a light that reflected the glory of God. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. Psalm 104:2 tells us that God clothes himself in light. Genesis 1:27 tells us that man was made in the image of God. Now that means he was made with a personality inwardly like God, and perhaps we can also deduce that he was made in outward appearance as God in reflecting the glory of God, in wearing a clothing of light that covered him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says that God dwells in light. And Romans 13:12 tells Christians to put on the armor of light. It seems from these scriptures that we may conclude that she wore some kind of clothing, some kind of covering, and it was perhaps in the form of light. Light that reflected the glory of God so that their condition was such that they were not ashamed as they moved about the garden. Now she is shocked by the consequences of her eating. The man comes home, and right away he sees her as he's never seen her before. For now, he sees her without her clothing of light, and immediately he knows what's happened. He knows that she has violated the restriction of God. Now he must choose between Jesus Christ in the garden or his wife out of the garden. And it seems he doesn't hesitate at all. She is his right woman. The attraction is so powerful that he goes with her. Satan doesn't say a word. He doesn't even come into the picture. Eve hands the fruit. He reaches over. He takes it and he eats it. And the man loses his covering of light. He receives an old sin nature, and he dies spiritually. This is why the man is responsible for the old sin nature and for spiritual death. 1 Timothy chapter 2, just to touch on this for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you read verses 9 through 15, this context deals with women having an inner beauty of the soul. And verse 13 says, "The man was created first in order to establish the chain of command of authority within the marriage." God is man's head, and the man is the woman's head. Verse 14 then says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And it points out a difference between the sin of the man and the sin of the woman. The man knew he was sinning. He knew doctrine, so he understood what had happened to Eve. And so he deliberately, knowingly sinned. But the woman was tricked by Satan. She thought that this would improve her lot with her husband. And so she wanted to do something that ended up transgressing the will, the word of God. And they were both sinners. They were both guilty, and they both died spiritually, and they both received an old sin nature. But his was deliberate, and hers was not. Consequently, we have the observation that she was deceived, which means planting false ideas into the mind, anti-God concepts, which doctrine could have protected her from. Verse 15 says, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing," which means that in spite of being deceived into sin, she will be saved because she will bear a child who is a Savior. Now, Romans 5:12 tells us that this old sin nature came through the man, and that it is the man who is responsible for the old sin nature, and through whom we receive our old sin nature by procreation from our fathers. Wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin, the old sin nature, entered into the world, and death, spiritual death, by the old sin nature, so spiritual death passed upon all men for all have sinned. It entered by one man because he deliberately sinned. And that's why Jesus Christ had to be born a virgin at Christmas time, so that he could be born without an old sin nature, so he would be qualified spiritually to die for the sins of the world. The solution for Adam and Eve, for their condition now, was something that only God could provide. But notice what they did. Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. Their covering of light was gone, so they sewed fig leaves together. Legalism. The first human works to approach God. The word sewed simply means put together. They took fig leaves, they probably wove the stems together, and they made themselves aprons, or specifically loin cloths. Now the solution was, for their sin, was something they should have gone to God, but they didn't. You say, why didn't they go to God and say, God, look what we've done? Well, the reason they couldn't go to God now is because they had no way of thinking towards God. Their human spirits were dead. They had a mentality in their soul, but their mentality could only approach on rationalism, human reasoning, and you can't get to God that way, or on empiricism through their senses, and they couldn't get to God that way. So they were completely closed out from God. So they made themselves loincloths of fig leaves. The answer had to be that, as we have in Genesis 5:6, to Abraham, who believed God, amened God is the Hebrew, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God's solution to Adam and Eve was symbolized by the animals that God killed and substituted in place of their human good that they had created for themselves. Satan's in control of humanity now. All the earth is his. He's pushing for human good in keeping with his ambition to be like God. And he was inspiring them to make this arrangement apart from God, because this represented their first step in getting people related to each other in a life pattern that ignores God. This is what socialism does. Socialism is the idea that man can create an environment as perfect as God once produced, and that men can relate themselves in such a way that in spite of their old sin nature, they will live in peace. And here you have the first act of socialism right here in the Garden of Eden, where the man and the woman says, we will relate ourselves to one another first by fig leaf loincloths. And in time, Satan would promote internationalism, which would contribute to his goal of being the supreme being whose will dominates all others. Here was a tree they were not to eat of. If they ate of this tree, they would experience spiritual first and then physical death. There is another tree in the Bible in 1 Peter 2:24 that we invite you to eat of this morning if you are not a believer. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us concerning this tree of Jesus Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And you may eat of this tree, which is the tree of Calvary, the cross upon which Christ died. You may eat of that by faith, by accepting the fact that he died and removed all the barrier between you and God. Your simple acceptance and your confidence and your faith to receive him as your personal Savior means eternal life. All you have to do is step across the line, now represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not, you will someday come before God, and the only thing you will have to offer will be your human good. And it comes from your old sin nature, and you will be utterly condemned.